Well, good morning to you this morning. Hope that you are able to enjoy the short video of Clint Pachinella and their work there in Waltham, Massachusetts. The reason for the video is I just want to give us as a church a bigger picture and a little bit more of a glimpse of Clint's life and his ministry there. Obviously, that video was done a few months ago to the larger 7 Mile Road churches, but we just want to provide an opportunity for you to kind of get to know them a little bit more. And if you're not familiar, we as a church this past summer decided to partner with 7 Mile Road Church. And so if you're not familiar, we as a church started about 4 years ago. Last week we celebrated our fourth anniversary, and we wanted in our DNA and in our blood that we would be a church that would start other churches and be a part of starting other churches. And so this past summer our leaders got together and we got to know Clint a little bit more and talked with him and decided to partner with him as he starts a church in Waltham, Massachusetts. And so we're trying to do what the New Testament does, where we link arms with these other churches and where we care for these other churches to help them see people come to faith in Christ. And so that's our hope as we partner with him. And I don't want this to be a partnership where you kind of know about them and maybe their picture is on a wall that you just kind of walk past every week, but I want it to actually be an active partnership, one where we care for Clint, where we pray for them regularly and think about them. And so with that, Clint again sent us some requests for us to be praying for him in the ministry there. And so I just want to give you those couple requests and then we'll pray for them as we get going this morning. And the first thing Clint asked us to pray for is a neighbor family of his called the Butlers. They've been able to get to know this family a little bit. They've been able to have them over into their home. But at this point, they're kind of still at that level of just getting to know one another. And according to Clint, the Butlers just have no relationship with God at this point. And he said that they also seem to not really have much joy in the Lord. Joy in life, I should say. Actually, and so just pray for them, pray for the Pachinellas as they engage the Butlers. Clint's heart is to try to get together with Andy, the husband, and just go through the Gospel of Mark with him. And so let's pray that they would be open to that. The second thing is that Clint asked us to pray for is relationships with other Christians. If you remember maybe last month or the month before, I talked about how Clint wants to try to gather about 8 to 40 adults in order to launch public services next September. And he's been talking with other churches and to see if there's other Christians in the area. And he's been kind of discouraged by the process. He's been finding out that it's harder to find other Christians in the area that want to partner with what they're doing. And so just pray for patience, pray for perseverance, and pray that God would actually provide these adults for them. And lastly, pray for Clint. He's in a rigorous church planting program called Fellowship Associates. And Fellowship Associates is actually out of a church down in Memphis, Tennessee. And so he flies down twice a month to do this really intensive, like 2 or 3 day thing where he's with other church planters around the country, even a couple from our state. And so he's doing this rigorous program. It's tiring for him. But you could also understand how tiring and difficult it would be for his wife, who's got to take care of 4 kids while he's gone. And so just pray for them, pray for strength, pray for endurance, pray for his wife, Andy, as she's dealing with this as well. So let's go to the Lord this morning in prayer and just lift up this church to him. Father, as we think about what you've done in our life, as we think about last week, just celebrating 4 years and how you've brought many men and women here to the church. And you've allowed us to be a gospel witness in this city. We want to thank you for that. But we don't want it to end on us. We want it to go beyond us. We want it to go through us. And so we thank you for the ability that you've given to us to partner with Clint and 7 Mile Road Church. We pray that you would be with the Pachinellas as they get to know their neighbors, Father, would you open up doors in their neighborhood that there'd be men and women wanting to lean into relationship with the Patronellas, and in particular for the Butlers, that they would time and time again want to hang out with the Patronellas, and that they would be open to gospel conversation, and that they'd be open to hearing the truths of Jesus Christ. We pray as well for other Christians in the area. I know Clint's told me a number of times that Waltham has 2% of the people are Christians. And so that means that there is a decent size of Christians in that city. I pray that you would help Clint to be able to find them and to see if they would want to no longer drive to other cities but partner with him to plant a gospel-preaching church in that city. I pray that you'd raise up a core for him. I pray, too, for the process, Lord, as we know how long and hard that can be. And so, Lord, I pray that you give him patience and perseverance. And then as he travels to Fellowship Associates a couple times a month, Lord, we just ask that you would give him strength and endurance. Give Andy strength and endurance as she is at home with the four kids. Lord, we just ask that this would be a time that would be where they'd be able to press into you and lean upon your strength. We pray. And as we think about ourselves this morning as well, Lord, we just ask that you'd open up our hearts, open up our minds to be able to receive your word this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word. We pray in your name. Amen. I know it's a little bit late, but if you are new, welcome. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And so if you've got any questions about what we do here on a week-to-week basis, or you simply need prayer, please come up and talk with me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you more about that. But let's go ahead and jump in this morning. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And we're going to be in the book of Romans today, in particular Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. If you grab your Bible, it would be about two-thirds of the way through. You'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Then you get 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And so Romans is kind of right in the middle of that chunk there. You're looking for the big number six, which is a chapter number, and verses 1 to 11. Man, I feel like I'm going through puberty again. So that's where we're going to be this morning. I'm not sick, don't worry. I don't know what's going on. But let me catch you up where we're at in our series today. We've been going on in this series called We Are Sunbury City for about 2.5 months now. And the goal of our series is to really look at the Bible and to see what the Bible has to say about church structure. Because we want to base everything we do here on what the Bible says. If there's one thing that people would say about me, this is the thing I hope that they say, that he was faithful to the word of God for God's glory. That's what we want here. We want to base everything on what Scripture says. Because you don't need my thoughts, you need the Bible's thoughts. You need God's thoughts. And so that's what we're doing. And so the last year and a half, there have been three men of the church who've dedicated a ton of time to really wrestle through what the Bible actually says about church structure. And so we would grab the Bible and we'd allow the Bible to kind of anchor us in setting up the structure here. And so really this series is kind of built out as a way to pull back the curtain to let you into why we've set up things the way that we have and the direction that we're going to set up things in the future. And so that's really our attempt to kind of show you that. And so in our series, we've looked at everything starting from God's goal in all things, which a couple months ago we saw that God's goal in all things is to bring himself glory. And then that led us to the goal of this church, which we talk about week in and week out, which is to love God, live the gospel, embrace our community, and plant movements. And then that led us to zero in a little bit more about this church and say, okay, what does it look like to be a part of this church? Well, it means if you're going to be, we looked at what it means to be a true Christian. Then we looked at what it means to be a member of the church. Then from there we looked at church discipline and how a church would be led by elders and then by deacons. And then about 3 weeks ago we made a turn in our series to look at some core truths that will mark Sunbury City. And so as we did, we looked at how we're going to be centered on the good news of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the flag that we wave out there is Jesus Christ. And that led us to look at how we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And how the Bible shows that we come to faith because God has elected us and brought us into a relationship with Him. And then last week that led us to the fact that because we are secure in God, because of His sovereignty in saving us, that secures us. And because of that security, it leads to our glad satisfaction in Him. That nothing else in the world will satisfy us like God does. And I want to encourage you, if you've missed maybe a message in there or maybe two, just go to the website at sunburycitychurch.com, download those. That way you understand a little bit more how we're set up as a church. But today we're going to continue on that track, looking at some of the core truths of the Bible. Now, when we go through our series, we're not going to look at every single core truth, but we're going to look at a few core truths that are really going to mark us as a church and might even be different than other churches. And so today, as we continue, we're going to look at the ordinance of baptism. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say, and in particular, what Romans 6 has to say about baptism. But in order to get there, we got to look at a few other things first, because if we're honest and we look at Romans 6, it probably says the most about baptism as any other passage in the whole Bible, and yet this passage is not primarily about baptism. It's primarily about something else, and it just says that baptism is the picture of that thing. And so here's where we're going to go today. Today we're going to talk about how our baptism signifies the deadliness of following Christ. So that's where we're going. Our baptism signifies the deadliness of following Christ. So with that, let's go ahead and read in Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how many of you are like me that you learn best by doing something or by seeing something done? How many of you are like that? You learn best by doing it yourself. Yeah. My guess is most of us probably learn that way the best. And so if I can see a video of something or I can see somebody else actually doing it, then that works far greater than trying to read the instructions or just having you tell me what to do. And so this summer, we started redoing Above Our Garage for our missional community. And so I would watch videos on YouTube and talk with some people and try to figure out how to insulate and drywall and fix all these different issues. And I'd even had some of you come and help me with that. It was interesting, when I watched the video or when I watched some of you actually do it, then I got a picture of what to do and I was actually able to do it. It allowed me to understand better than the instructions would. And the reason for this is that God gave us a sense of sight, the ability to see in order to comprehend and understand things in a better way. That's probably why they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, right? That a picture can convey things that sometimes words just cannot. How many of you have ever read a book and then seen the movie? Okay, you read a book and then seen the movie. Okay, let's be honest. I know some of you. Let's be honest, which one's better? The movie's better, right? I mean, let's just be honest. The movie is typically better. I know some of you out there are like, well, the book's better because typically the movie is better because the movie is able to draw out things and allow you to picture things that the book isn't able to give you. It is able to paint you this clearer picture of what's happening. And you can retain the images from the movie more than you can retain the words from the book. Now, I'm not saying that reading is bad. I do a lot of reading. The Bible is a book, so I'm not against books. I believe that we should be reading and grow in that way. But there's something about images that plays a huge role in our lives. And there's something about images that play a huge role in this passage as well. Because what we see here is that Paul is trying to convey to us some truths. And in order to do that, he uses two images. He uses the image of baptism and the image of death in order to convey his message. In order for us to actually understand what he's saying, he's grabbing these two images to bring it to life for us. And so let's look at what Paul is trying to convey here and then use that to get us to the image of baptism and then actually talk about baptism. So as we do that, we're going to see four things this morning. And the first thing is that we're going to see the need to die. Now, Paul uses this term death or die a lot in our passage, right? Just in the reading, you probably heard those words a lot. And he's doing that in two ways. He's using these words in two ways that are ultimately connected to the same thing. In one way, is he's simply referring to the physical death. The physical death where he talks about the death of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the physical act where Jesus Christ is hung on a cross to die a slow and physical, painful death. And then as a result of this death, Jesus is laid in a tomb. So he's talking about that physical side. But then he also uses death in a different way. He uses the term death or die by referring to our spiritual death. Our death to ourself, which we're going to talk about more in a moment. But here he talks about our dying, that if we've come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that we literally physically died at that moment. And then we're revived back to life, you know, kind of like on the shows, they bring the shock paddles and you shock us to life. He's not talking about that right there. He's saying that Jesus physically died, but then he's talking about our spiritual death, that when we come to faith in Christ, we've died, in some senses, we've died spiritually. And we've died to our own sinful nature and our rebellious self so that we'd be awakened spiritually. We'd be awakened to the things of God. And the two are connected, right? The two are connected because if you go way back to Genesis 1 to 3, what do we see? We see God command Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, when you do that, you will die. And so he's saying, do not disobey. That's a spiritual component. Obey me. But their spiritual disobedience led to the physical act of disobedience, which led to physical death. And a spiritual death as well. And so we see these things coming together, and we see both of them coming together here in Romans 6. But we just need to be clear that when he's talking about death, he's typically talking about Christ's physical death and not our spiritual death. So when I talk about us needing to die, I'm not saying go out and kill yourself, and I'm not saying, hey, I've got some cyanide potion over here I'm going to feed you or give you to drink. I'm not talking about either of those, and Paul's not either. He's talking about how we need to die to our own ways of living in our own selves, where we live independent lives, doing whatever we want. And when he talks about that, he gives us two reasons for that. And the first reason, he says, is we need to die to ourselves because faith in Christ warrants death to self. We need to die to ourselves because faith in Christ warrants death to ourself. So if you look at the book of Romans, Paul is mounting an argument throughout the book. He's starting at the beginning. He's saying that everybody has this knowledge of God, and yet everybody has rebelled against God. And so those who are very religious, the Jews, are like, oh, I'm good. And he's saying, no, no one's righteous. All of us are wicked. No one is righteous because we don't operate from faith. Because if we were to operate from faith, we would have this life with God. But because we don't operate from faith, we don't. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're transformed and we're given incredible amounts of grace that cover our sin. And so in order to be right with God, we simply need to accept the fact that we fall short of His glory, and yet Christ still died for us, that He still gave His righteous life in return. And so if we humble ourselves and receive this grace by faith in Christ alone and not by our works, we can have this relationship with God. And that leads Paul to make an astounding claim in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that as sin increased, God's grace increased even more. So that brings us to the obvious conclusion at the beginning of chapter 6. That if grace becomes bigger when sin becomes bigger, why don't we just continue on sinning, right? If God's just going to give me so much more grace when I sin, why don't I just continue sinning? Then I get more and more and more of God's grace. And Paul says, no. No, we don't do that. You don't get that if that's your attitude. Look with me at verse 2. What does Paul say? He said, if you die to sin, how can you still live in it? Let's think about what Paul's saying. He's saying to have faith in Christ means you've died to your own ways. And the reason that you've died to your ways is because you cannot live two opposite ways at the same time. He's saying that they cannot exist at the same time. You cannot be alive to yourself and alive to God at the same time. It's like taking a piece of Play-Doh and making a circle and looking at that and saying, that's a square. It just doesn't work. That circle cannot be a square, and the square cannot be a circle at the same exact time. It just does not work. Those are two opposite things. They can't be the same thing at the same time. So Paul's saying that when we come to faith in Christ, we've died to our sinful ways. Our sinful ways and a life lived for Christ are competing ends. And he says this again in verse 10. Look with me there. He's saying that to be alive to God, Jesus had to die to sin. He couldn't be alive to sin, all the sin that was from us placed on him. He couldn't be alive to that sin and alive to God at the same time. And so faith in Christ just warrants a death to self. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of the passages among many others that I see come together that just does not make sense to me when people can say, I can live in my sin and still believe in Jesus Christ. So there's passages in the Bible that say if we are giving ourselves to greediness, we're giving ourselves to homosexuality, we're giving ourselves to adultery, we're giving ourselves to a number of other sins, we will not have eternal life. That's like saying, I'm alive to my sin, I know it's sin, I don't care that it's sin, but I'm going to live alive to my sin, and yet I still am going to live alive to God. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. You can't have these lifestyle sins where you just say, I'm going to sin and I don't care, and yet say, oh, I'm alive to God. The two can't operate in the same person, in the same sense. And the second is that we need to die to ourselves because we're enslaved. We need to die to ourselves because we're enslaved. Look at verse 6. Paul says that our old self was crucified. It was put to death on the cross with Jesus. And the reason for that is so that our sinful body would be brought to nothing, so that we'd be set free from our slavery to sin. Do you see what he's saying? He's not saying that we accidentally mess up or that we sin every once in a while, but rather that we are enslaved to sin, that we want what sin wants. We want to do our sin. We want sin more than we want godliness. And so sin has become a master over us, kind of driving us to do things. We have no power over this. And so we might think that we have the freedom to choose, but it's not really freedom if our only options in our head and heart are sinful, rebellious options. That's not really freedom. That's very much a constraint. And that's what we see happening. And so we can't just add a little bit of Jesus or add even a lot of Jesus to our life. Because a pure, simple addition of Jesus to our lives will not work. We're not just a bit off that if we add a little bit of Jesus, we're going to be good. This is the same thing with self-help ideas, right? You go to the bookstore, there's these self-help books and self-improvement books and whatever, self-esteem books. We can't just get those things and think that we're going to be better because they don't work, right? They'll tell you to get better here. They'll tell you to get better over there and everything will work out greater. And the reality is that we don't need an addition to our life or an improvement in our life. We need a demolition and a replacement. We don't need additions. Think about the self-help things. Those things may help for a week, a month, maybe even a year, but rarely do those things help you for the rest of your life. Rarely will they help you for decades because you're going to constantly be in need of improving. And so we don't need to just clear a spot in our life for Jesus to move in or maybe add a room onto our life for Jesus to move in. Rather, what Paul is saying is, we are like a house that is falling down where the ceiling is coming down and the floor is into the ground and the steps are rotting out. We are a house that needs to be condemned, that needs to be torn down so the new house can be built. That's what Paul says in Romans 2 and 3, right? He's saying no one is righteous. He's saying you are already condemned. So you must be torn down by dying to yourselves so a new life can spring up and be built in its place. And if we're honest, that's hard, right? That's hard because this life that we're living is our childhood home. We've got a lot of memories with it. It feels so natural to us. It feels so normal. It just makes sense and provides us the illusion of stability. And so tearing down that house is really difficult. It's a death. That's why Paul is saying this is, we need to die to ourselves. So in order to see that, in order to do that, we need to see our second point, which is the benefits of dying. We've got to realize and understand that this death isn't for nothing, but rather it's going to produce something far greater than we currently have. We need to understand that beyond this death is something greater and worth are dying. And to prove this, Paul shows us through two ways. And the first is, he says that when we die, we're actually freed to live. When we die, we're actually freed to live. Now, Paul shows us this in a couple spots. So look with me at verse 4. Verse 4, he says that when we die, we're buried in order that we might be raised so that we can walk in the newness of life. He's saying that when we die, we get an entire new life. We get a whole new existence and a whole new reason for living. And we get a life where we can actually begin to live for God and actually begin to live for eternity because we're no longer living for the here and now, the temporary pleasures, the sinful pleasures. We're living for God. We're in a right relationship with God where we're able to obey and enjoy Him forever. And then in verse 7, look with me there. He's more explicit here. He says that to die means that we've been set free from sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but rather we're no longer under sin's power. Our master is no longer sin. When we've died to sin, our master is no longer sin, making us do whatever it is sin wants us to do. Rather, our master is God, who's created us to live free from the constraints of sin and where he wants what's best for us. So sometimes we get this idea of freedom mixed up. We hear God tells us, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And we're like, whoa, God, you are not freeing whatsoever. And that seems very harsh. That seems very constraining. Yet think about it. Think about it. Think about the fact. Think about what it would look like if you were standing on 11 and 15 at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday afternoon. And your little child, your little boy, your little daughter wants to run out in the middle of that traffic. What are you going to say? You're going to tell them, no, don't go out there. You're going to prohibit your kid from going out there because you see the dangers. In that moment, they're saying, whoa, why are you being so mean to me? Why are you being so constrictive? I want to go and you're ruining my fun. And we're saying, no. By me telling you no, you'll have more fun. Because if you run out there, you'll probably die. And if not, the best that will happen to you is you'll end up in a hospital with a number of broken bones where you're confined to a bed for weeks, if not months. That's not freeing. That's not living life to its fullest. So I'm going to tell you no. Because I know by me telling you no, you get more life. That's exactly what God does with us. So sometimes it feels constraining, but it's because he knows by saying no, he's giving us more life. And he says it again in verse 10. He says that Christ died to death and is now able to live for God. That death happened and is done. And through God, he raised Christ to life, to live for God. And now we are raised to life, to live for God as we were meant to live. So Christ got a new life, and so do we. The second way, Paul says, is that when we die, we have eternal life. So not only does this change because dying to ourselves, not only does this life die because we're dying to ourselves, but actually our whole eternal state, our whole eternity changes as well. Our whole eternity after we physically die changes because we are awakened and we're given eternal life where we can live with God forever. Look with me at verse 5. Paul gives us a promise. He says that if we die while following Christ, we will indeed rise from the dead. If we're united in Christ's death, we will indeed and surely be united with Christ's life. That as he rose from the dead and is now with his Father in heaven, we too will rise from the dead and get to spend an eternity with God. We get the full benefits of Christ dying, and that only happens if we're united to Christ in his death. And then look at verse 9. Verse 9, he shows that how since Christ died, he's not going to die again because death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has power over him. Christ has conquered death. His perfect life was accepted by God who raised him from the dead, and he conquered death leading to life, which can be true for us if we believe in Jesus Christ. So that leads us to our third point. If this is true, what's the way to die? How do we die? If we need to die because we're enslaved to this sin, and there's a benefit to this dying because we'd be freed, then how do we actually die? And again, Paul shows us this through two steps. The first is that he says that we die by being united to Christ in his death. We die by being united to Christ in his death. Again, look with me again at verse 5. He says that if we've been united with Christ in his death, we are going to be united with Christ. So as Christ has died, we are united with him when we have faith in him. So because Christ died for our sins, we were united with him in his death. We see in Hebrews 12, 2, it says that we need to look to Jesus Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he saw into the future and saw that this death wasn't the last thing, but that there was eternal life for those who'd believe beyond that. And so he endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured that. So that now he's seated at the right hand of God. And when we think about that, when we see what Christ has done, we can say, I'm with him. We say, I am with Christ. I will die. And when I die, my death is united with Christ. We can agree with him saying that we need help, and so we can take all of our efforts at rebuilding ourselves and put them aside and do as Jesus did. You know, last couple weeks we've talked about how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. When we look to Jesus, we can say the same thing and say, not my will, but your will be done. We can do as James commands us in chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, where he calls us to humble ourselves and to submit under God's mighty hand and draw near to God rather than to our own glory. So what this means for us is that if you're not a Christian, it means that we need to stop running after the things of the world and finally just come and believe in Jesus Christ. We need to believe like Christ did in God the Father. We need to believe that God has the path to life. And so we need to come to faith in him and follow him. And if you are a Christian, we need to follow what Jesus said in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, hey, if anyone would follow me, they need to take up their cross to do so. They need to daily die to them, seeing that losing this life is far greater, because the benefit of losing this life means that we will get eternal life, which is far better. And then Paul shows more specifically how we're united to Christ. He says that we are united to Christ through our baptism. We are united to Christ through our baptism. Look with me at verse 3. In order for us to actually understand how to die, in order to understand that we need to be united to Christ in his death, he gives us this picture of baptism. This is kind of what we've been building up this whole time. And so he tells them, remember your baptism. He gives them this image that this whole process that's involved, remember your baptism. Remember what is baptism. Remember when you got baptized. Remember why you got baptized. And remember how you got baptized. And so let's look at those, because some of these are explicit and some are implicit. First, what's baptism? Paul's reminding them here that baptism is a portrayal of dying to yourself. It's in baptism that we see ourselves vividly in physical picture dying to ourselves. Baptism is really the external representation of what's happened inside our heart, where we've said, I want to die to myself. And so we're making that public to the world, telling them, I want to die to myself. And I have this grace of God that has set me free. And I want to declare that. And so he's saying, when he starts in our passage, he's saying, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. No way. Remember your baptism. Remember when you got baptized, that meant that you were dead to that old way of living. Rather, live for God. Remember that you wanted to be marked for God. And so he's saying, in your baptism, as you go under the water, you're symbolizing a death to your way of living. And as you come up out of the water, you're symbolizing your desire to live a new life to God. So that raises some obvious questions, right? Like, when do you get baptized? Well, notice what Paul is saying. He's telling them to remember their baptism and what it represents. And how it represents a dying to themselves and living to Christ. Well, who does that? And when do we do that? And should we do that for infants? And should we do that for children? And who is this for? Well, Paul, I think, would show us some of this. He's saying if we're called to remember our baptism, if we're called to remember that, and in that it represents a dying to self that can only happen when you're old enough to actually remember that. It can only happen when you're old enough to come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you're old enough to say, I want to make this public confession of faith that I believe in Jesus Christ. And so that would be pretty clear that an infant who cannot make that public declaration of faith and cannot say, hey, I want to be baptized, should not be baptized. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what about kids? You know, what age then should they be baptized? To be honest with you, that's a tough one. That's really difficult. And some of us here have really processed and prayed and looked at Scripture on this. And we believe that prudence and wisdom would tell us that we want to reserve baptism for older kids. We want to reserve baptism for kids who are at least into their teens. And the reason for that is because we want them to understand what it truly means to follow Christ, and that following Christ is costly. And so we believe that if we do that as the kids are older, that can be their decision that they wrestle through. I'm not saying that this happens all the time, but what we've noticed in the United States of America, there have been at times overzealous parents who think that getting baptized makes you a Christian and allows you to go to heaven. And so people have baptized their kids, and then their kids have left the church. And the reality is their kids did not have faith in Christ. But they think that they do because they point back to their baptism. So we want to protect against that. And other times there have been overzealous parents who really understand baptism, but they still want to force it on their kids. And again, their kid might not have faith in Christ yet. It might not be their faith yet. And so they've pressed it on to their kids. And what we're finding is, as a result, kids are leaving the church because they didn't actually believe in Jesus Christ. But they were taught to say the right things at the right times. And if you do that, then you can get baptized and you're a Christian. It's not the external actions that we're going after. It's the heart. It's the desire of these kids to come to faith in Christ. And we want to protect you from your child having a false belief. And so we're just going to ask that we wait until they're older when they're sure that they believe in Jesus Christ and when they want to make this profession for themselves. It's unfortunate, but in some regards, in the first century, to be baptized meant that you were marked. It often led to death. In the United States, though, it's unfortunate, baptism means a ritual. And so there's no level of cost to that. And so in order to kind of bring back the biblical idea that this is a huge step of faith, to come to faith in Christ, we want to bring that back through really allowing older kids to process and make that decision on their own. Now hear me clearly, please. Hear me clearly. That is not a condemnation of any child who's been baptized earlier than that. That's not a condemnation of any parent who has had their child baptized earlier than that. I still think, please, if you're a parent, do not just say, oh, my child was baptized, but continue to raise them up in the way of the Lord. But that's just our way of saying our future practice here is just going to be to wait for the kids until they're older in order to baptize them. And part of that, we'll get to in a moment, part of that is because baptism is tied to church membership. But this leads us to the why of baptism. Why do we get baptized? Well, Jesus commands us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that we are called to make disciples and baptize people of all nations. And so we do this because we're obeying Jesus' command that we get baptized after coming to faith. Notice here in this passage, Paul assumes that these Christians, that they're baptized. He's assuming that there's no private faith at all. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we don't see privatized faith that we have today. Faith is always public. One commentator on this passage says that there are virtually no unbaptized Christians. Because when someone comes to faith in Christ, they immediately want to proclaim that publicly. And so when you come to faith, you get baptized. And we see this outside of extraordinary circumstances. Baptism was always a gateway into the membership of the church. You can look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 who got baptized. But he got baptized because there's no church in Africa at the time. And so outside of extraordinary circumstances like that, baptism typically brought you in to the life of the church. And it's the way that God works throughout the whole Bible. I don't want to go too deep into the weeds here, but just bear with me for a moment. When we look at the Bible, we see God making covenants with people and nations in the Bible. When we look at the Old Testament, we see God making a covenant with Abraham and saying, I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation. And we see him giving a sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. He's saying everybody who's going to be a part of the people of God must be circumcised to get into the people of God. And now in the New Testament, we see the people of God, and we see God making a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant that God's going to make. And Jesus, if you remember on the night that he was with his disciples at the Last Supper, what does he say when he passes the cup? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. So he's making a new covenant. In baptism, Paul is saying here, baptism is that sign of that new covenant. Baptism is a sign that we are part of God's people. We are part of the church. And so baptism connects us to membership. Baptism connects us back into coming into the life of the church. And so those who get baptized do so as a process of joining the church. It connects them to the church. It's where the church is affirming, yes, I've seen your life. You've come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to affirm you for membership and baptism together. We're going to approve you for membership and baptism and affirm that you really have decided to follow Christ. It's kind of an unfortunate concept that modern America has really disconnected being a Christian from baptism and membership, because we don't see that. We don't see that really in the Bible. And then once people get baptized, we're gonna get as much water on them as possible, because that's what Paul says here, right? He says that in baptism, as we die and rise. He's showing the idea of immersion here, that we get under the water and it's a death to ourselves, and we come up out of the water being alive to God. And so I know sometimes health reasons show that we can't necessarily get people under the water, but for the most part, we're going to try to get as much water on people as possible, because we see that as biblical precedence. Now, don't worry trying to remember all of these things. I know that kind of went deep into the woods there for a second. That might leave you with more questions. And we'll talk about these things when we do membership in the winter. And I'll probably write a paper on this over the next couple of months. So as you kind of think about this, just know that we're going to be talking more about that. But I just want to kind of pull back the curtain and show you a little bit more about what we've decided biblically, what we see, and then decided about baptism, and what we think that Paul is saying here about baptism. So that leads us to our last point, which is the conclusion of dying. That leads us to the conclusion of dying. There's just a couple quick points here. And two of them are connected, personal and communal. Personally and communally, this means that if you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to follow Christ today. I want to invite you to give up on yourself and to trust in Jesus Christ to free you from the penalty and the power of your sin. And then once you come to faith, I want to invite you to get baptized and join a church as a public sign that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you again to become a member of Sunbury City or a member of some church that's preaching the Bible. Become a member when we roll it out here if you decide that this is where God is leading you to. And be committed here to see the whole Shikellamy School District reach with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian, I want to call you to join here. And if you haven't been baptized, then talk with us and we'll go through that process. But if you have been baptized, then what Paul is saying, live in light of your baptism. Allow that to be the guiding picture for you as you fight your sin. Allow that to be the picture that reminds you that the power of sin is now broken in your life and that you are free to live for God. And then missionally, this should cause us to be pushed out to engage others. Should cause us to realize that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, people are enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their own rebellion. And it should break our hearts and cause us to be pushed out to love others, to care for others, to want to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ, to want to see them come to see the hope that we have. And so this is what we see the Bible says about baptism. Paul says it's quite profound. It's not just some ritual. It's not just some thing that happened. He's saying remember it. When you get baptized, it's a profound thing. It's representing a death and new life. And he's saying remember that. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your word. I'm thankful for just a passage like this showing the riches of baptism. To be honest, an ordinance that for years was just another thing that we are called to do, and yet you show us the riches of that. That it's showing us a death to ourselves and a life to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that if there are people in this room who do not have a faith in Jesus Christ, that you would awaken them. You'd show them that they need to be torn down. They need to die them to themselves so that you may build a new life lived for God in its place. I pray for others of us this morning who are Christians and maybe not been baptized yet. Lord, I pray that you'd prick their hearts, that as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, that they'd want to make that public. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to really search your word about what baptism is and the right way to practice this ordinance and really the right way to live in light of it through our daily lives. Lord, we pray. We need your Spirit to work in us and through us. We ask in your name. Amen.